The question really for us tonight is, what are we doing here? Now you say, well, we're here for communion. That's right. Why do we celebrate communion? Well, we celebrate it because Jesus modeled it for us at the Last Supper, and then he commissioned the disciples to do it. And he commissioned all of his church to do it. He said, do it often and do it in remembrance of me. And so it was something that the early church did throughout their history. They made it a focal point. And just as the Jews would celebrate Passover looking back to the redemption from Egypt, we would always look back to our redemption from sin because of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we answer the question why we celebrate communion, it's always tied to the cross. The question of celebrating communion is an issue of suffering on the cross. You cannot separate communion from the cross of Jesus Christ. As he was coming toward the cross and death was looming over him, is when he gave the commission of the Lord's Supper to his disciples. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, we see that the early church saw the cross as precious. Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Whenever you find someone that says, oh, Christianity, oh, the cross, oh, you people are into that bloody sacrifice stuff, that's so outdated, know that that is a person who is perishing. Know that that is a person who is on his way to eternal destruction unless that person changes. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without salvation, there is no hope. Having said that, we must also sit here tonight and beware of a vast movement to take away the cross from Christianity. And you say, how is that possible? You know, I don't know. Because if you don't have a cross in Christianity, you don't have Christianity. A crossless Christianity is not Christianity. Yet, there's a movement, and believe it or not, the movement is in some churches where they have sought to take the hymns of the church and remove all of the hymns that talk about blood, atonement, all of that gory stuff, all of the stuff that is passé and politically incorrect. Let's just remove it from the hymnal. And there are even pastors who are afraid to mention it, lest they offend some people. Well, the Bible says that the cross does offend. Not because God wants to offend people, but because you can understand why. Natural man would be offended at anything that would tell him he is a sinner, not perfect. That he and his good works cannot attain God nor salvation. That he must come through the way of Jesus Christ alone. That's offensive. It does offend. And so some of the ministers say, well, let's be a little more user-friendly to the seekers that come to our church, and we won't mention the blood, we won't mention the cross, and we'll take these things out of the hymns of our church. Well, I love that old hymn of the church that says, lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod, as followers of the Son of Man Rise up, O men of God. It's time for the church to not be ashamed of the cross any longer, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to quit trying to tailor the gospel so that it's more palatable to men. The movement is not only in the church, the one place it shouldn't be, it's in a lot of other places as well. It here talks about in our text the foolishness of man, or man by wisdom not knowing God. I think much of psychology has human wisdom in it. I have sat across from psychologists, bless their hearts, they just don't know any better, who claim to be Christians. And as we talk about the Bible, they'll put their arm on me and kind of give me that look like, well, he's just a pastor, he's naive. He's not as enlightened as we are. And one said to me, Skip, we love the Bible, we teach the Bible. We believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in God, but let's face it. The Bible itself is not enough to cure the ills of man. And I looked at him, I said, now that's where you and I disagree. Right there at that point, that it is not sufficient. It is absolutely sufficient. Now, psychology does have an interesting approach. It seeks to understand and modify man's behavior. It is not a science. It is a philosophy. And really, that's what Paul is talking about. The philosophies of man. It is not an empirical science. And it is highly subjective, depending on who you talk to. They all have a different approach. But the problem with it all is the lens by which they approach the problems of man. The lens that the average psychologist will approach the problems of man is through the lens of human wisdom, factoring out God. You are this way because of this problem and that problem in the past and this relationship. To a degree, they may be very correct. I may act the way I do act because of something that happened to me in childhood. I was dropped or neglected, or my father was too harsh and I felt unloved and I felt alienated, therefore I reject and alienate others, or whatever. There is a certain amount of observational truth in psychology. The problem is in the modification. You see, they may be able to say, well, we understand the problem that you have with this other person is because of that. But when you get down to the root of it, what about the offense of man toward God? That is where psychology falls short. They're not equipped to handle it. Because all problems of man, if you take them back to their root, whether they're social, economic, mental, or whatever, have their root in sin. And psychology is not equipped to deal with that. They don't factor it in. The problem is the approach. Somebody put it to me this way. A man's anthropology will determine his methodology when it comes to treatment. How you view man, in other words, will determine how you approach that man in reference to his problems and the cures thereof. For instance, if I believe man is basically good and just needs someone to come along and tell them, you shouldn't feel guilty, you have a spark of goodness, let me fan it into flame, your approach to that person will be vastly different than if when you approach the person, you say, I realize that by nature and by choice, you have fallen from God. And you need redemption and restoration and right relationship with God. The approach is vastly different, depending on how you view man. And the average psychologist views man as the I'm okay, you're okay, you shouldn't feel guilty, it's not your fault, you're just a victim. And yet they try to deal with guilt. Unsuccessfully. And so someone will say, but I feel so guilty. Well, why? Well, I've done so many horrible things in my past, and I know the way I really am, and I feel guilty. And I say, good. you ought to feel guilty because you are guilty. And I would include myself in that. I am just as guilty as the next person. And so the place to get the guilt complex removed is not at $85 an hour on a couch. The place to get your guilt removed is at the cross of Jesus Christ. He will take not only away the feeling of guilt, and he will. He will take away guilt itself, because he will remove sin that causes the guilt. That's something no psychologist, no politician, nobody else can do. Only Jesus Christ. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So I think back to that little meeting of that psychologist putting his arm on my shoulder saying, "Oh, Skip, you're so foolish." All right, great. I'm a fool for Christ. But the foolishness of God is a lot wiser than any of the wise guys around. So some churches, certain psychologists and clinics are trying to downplay the cross. It's not enough. Then we have the cults. And according to many of the cults, they will say, well, the cross was a mistake. Sun Myung Moon and the Unification Church, they call it, incidentally. It's not a church at all. It's a false cult. But Sun Myung Moon from Korea is trying a new approach to kind of marry evangelical Christianity and its cultic operations together, saying we're all part of the same pot, let's just get along with each other and love one another. And I can't get along very well with someone who says Jesus made a mistake at the cross, with someone who says Jesus came principally to live out his life by having a messianic family, getting married and having children as a messianic family. But the thing that blew it for him was the cross. It was a giant mistake. He got himself crucified. If he wouldn't have done that, if he would have played his cards right and kept his mouth shut, then he wouldn't have to go to the cross. The cross was a mistake, they will say. There are other groups. Christian Science will say, quote, "One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The material blood of Jesus Christ was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than it was flowing when it was flowing in the veins as Jesus daily went about his Father's business." The Jehovah Witnesses say, quote, "His perfect human life, with all of its rights and prospects, was laid down in death, but not for sin and punishment." Even though Jesus spoke of being born again through the blood of the cross to Nicodemus, the Jehovah Witnesses say again, quote, "It is a gross twisting of the scriptures to throw Jesus' words in John 3:3 to make them embrace all mankind. This great crowd of people are not born again, nor do they need to be born again, because they gain everlasting life here on earth. Through the wisdom of men, men did not know God. The cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God." By the way, even Peter himself at first saw no place for the cross. There was a time when Jesus predicted his suffering. And it says Peter took Jesus aside. Can you picture that? "Jesus, come here. Let me just put my arm around you and straighten you out here." He started rebuking Jesus, because Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the scribes, the chief priests. They'll spit in my face. And on the third day, after I'm crucified and buried, I will rise from the dead." He started rebuking Jesus. In Peter's theology, there was no room for the cross. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Which leads us to our fourth. Liberal churches say there's no room for the cross, and seeker-friendly churches try to downplay it. Many professional clinics say the cross isn't sufficient, you need us. Cults downplay the cross, And fourthly, Satan does as well. And therein lies the source of all of the other three. It was Satan's ploy from the beginning to take the bite out of Christianity by taking the sacrifice out, the temptation of Jesus Christ upon the mount. He said, look, there's the kingdoms of the world. I'll give it to you now if you just bow before me. Why go to the cross? I know what you came for. You came for the world. You want to buy it back. You came to redeem it. You don't have to go the difficult way. You don't have to go the way of suffering. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Take a shortcut. I'll give it to you right now. All I want is just indulge me. Bow and worship. It was always his design to take away the cross because the cross spells the defeat of Satan in the life of so many. That, by the way, is why when Peter said, hey, don't go to Jerusalem, you know, far be it from you. That's why Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. To Peter. He says, you're not thinking like God thinks, but as man thinks. He had heard that voice before, you see. He recognized it from the Mount of Temptation. And he knew that that was Satan's ploy. And when Peter, in all of his well-meaning ignorance of Jewish theology, tried to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross, he realized it was really the prompting, the theology of the devil. And he said, get behind me, Satan. The cross of Jesus Christ really answers the question, not only what we're doing here, but why Jesus came at all. You see, Jesus didn't come to be an example to people, primarily, though he is and he was. Jesus did not come principally to say wonderful teachings, though he's left us with so many and we model and pattern our lives after them. The principal reason Jesus came was to save from sin. That's the reason. The cross was the reason. When Jesus was in the womb of Mary, the angel came to Joseph and said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus answered it when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, are you a king? And he said, you rightly say I'm a king. For this reason came I into the world. Was for the kingdom of God, but was first for the cross that he was facing. Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners. In Acts chapter 4, Peter talked about this whole eternal plan of the cross from before the foundation of the world. He said, Jesus, him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. You're responsible for it, and yet it was God's eternal plan from the beginning. It was the determined counsel and foreknowledge or purpose of God. That's why Jesus came, was for the cross. When we look at the cross, it tells us a few things. It tells us, number one, how great a sinner we really are. The depth of our sin. You see, if there was another way for us to be saved, Jesus would have done it. The cross shows us that we are sinners. Somebody put it this way. You can tell how deep the well is by how much rope you lower. You can tell how gross the sin of the earth is by the extent that God reached down and the trouble he went to save us from our sin. He sent his only son to come all the way from heaven to the earth to become a man, to be crucified upon a cross, to die the death upon the cross. See, the Romans didn't put Jesus on the cross. We did. Our sins did. He died for the sins of the world. That's why this, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, it really doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe something and you don't hurt anybody. That kind of thinking has no place in the Bible. It's the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Because the cross proves, hey, we're sinners. Look at what God did to demonstrate his love for us. The other day I was at lunch with a couple members of my staff, and I'm a practical joker by nature. And so when Chet Evans got up and had to go make a phone call, his coffee was lying there, and I thought, you know, I just can't resist. So I took the salt shaker, and I opened it, I unscrewed it, poured a couple tablespoons of it in, stirred it up, and I waited. With great joy, as he came back to the table, it was filled, it had cream in it, you couldn't tell, and you know, there he was, he had a sip of it and kept talking, and I kept talking. I said, boy, this dessert is good, especially with coffee, isn't it? Oh yeah, I love it. So he had another piece of the brownie, and then he took another sip of the coffee, and he took his stir and started stirring the coffee up, thinking maybe the sugar settled a little bit. And after about 5 sips, he said, did somebody do something to my coffee? And before he really had even finished the sentence, he looked at me and he knew. Now, he had to get a new cup of coffee. And the waitress was informed, this guy pulled a prank. Would you get me? Yeah, sure, no problem. But here's the thing. That salt, even though it was a small portion. Okay, it wasn't that small, but it was, in comparison to the whole cup, a small portion. You had to get rid of that coffee. It permeated. You can't extract anything pure out of that, just like you can't extract pure water out of salt water. It's pervasive within the element. Sin has spread so dramatically from Adam into this world through all mankind, said Paul, that everyone is born under the curse and the condemnation of sin. It's a hopeless case. It's a terminal illness. It's worse than AIDS. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than heart disease. It's an eternal disease. And the cross proves that. We celebrate communion because we're thankful. We can't save ourselves. The rope was lowered a long ways. Albert Einstein in 1948 gave a lecture on the atomic bomb, and since he was very helpful in all of his research to come to that point of technology, knowing that they had taken his invention or his research and applied it to the destruction of mankind, stood up. And he said, what terrifies me is not the awesome destruction of the atom bomb, but what terrifies me is the desperate wickedness of the heart of man, of what we might do with this kind of power. He says it's not a physical problem. He says it's an internal problem within the soul of man, that man is wicked. So you can say, oh, but I'll be good. I'll do my best and God will accept me. Listen, C.S. Lewis put it best. No amount of bad eggs can make a good omelet. In the end, it won't wash. The second thing the cross tells us is not only the depth of our sin, but the incomparable depth of the love of God. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. People say, oh, well, you know, He really loves the Lord. Well, okay. God is pretty lovable, though. It's not that hard to love God. But God loves you, and He loved you when you were a sinner, apart from Him. And the cross shows the incomprehensible love of God. Then, of course, it shows the only salvation is through Jesus Christ. You know, if there would have been another way for salvation, Jesus would have found it. In fact, He posed the question to His Father in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Did the cup pass from Him? Did He go to the cross? It showed that there's no other way. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It shows the sin of man, the love of God, and the love of Christ, and that there's only one way to salvation. There is a scripture in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus stood up in Nazareth, again talking about the freedom the cross can bring. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, began to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. you feel brokenhearted tonight, He's come to heal the brokenhearted. A lot of you may be brokenhearted over a lost romance. You feel my heart is crushed. What has happened to me this week, this month, this year? My love has been spurned. I'm in the midst of a divorce or there's an affair going on. I feel brokenhearted. Others of you feel brokenhearted because of your failures. You're always reminded that you have failed God. It's ever before you, as David said in Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. A broken heart, a doctor can't fix. The Republicans nor the Democrats can't fix. The psychologists can't fix. Only Jesus can fix that. He's come to heal the brokenhearted, He said. He did that at the cross. He made it possible at the cross. And then He said to proclaim liberty to those who are captive. All of us before Christ are captive in sin. And recovery of sight to the blind. Tonight, if you are a well-meaning, intelligent, wonderful person, congratulations. But it's not enough. You are blinded. The apostle says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, of whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, their eyes, so that they do not believe. A lot of people will sit in a service like this and say, you know, I just don't get it. These people are kind of going, yes, amen, but I don't get it. And we're worshiping God and we're singing love songs to Jesus and you're thinking, I don't get it. I don't feel it. Well, we don't expect you to feel it. Any more than we would expect a blind man to appreciate a beautiful sunset out on the West Mesa. We could describe it to him all day long. Oh, the reds, the yellows, the hues. Wow. And they'll be there and go, I don't relate. Or explaining to somebody who cannot hear a beautiful symphony and all the instruments that the worship group would play. You lack the capabilities. If you are an unbeliever tonight, if you're apart from Christ, if you have never made Jesus your Savior, you are incapable of the appreciation of God. But you're just a choice away from it at the same time. You're one step away from it. Jesus went on to say, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Literally, those who are crushed with life. That's what it means. He came to set those people free who feel like life has crushed them, let them down. They're exasperated. They're disappointed. Jesus came to open blind eyes. He did it physically. He still does it physically. Moreover, the greatest miracle, He does it spiritually. He lets people see the meaning of life. He takes them out of the captivity to sin. He lifts their heart and gives them purpose. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. On the cross, Jesus uttered a prayer. The first thing He said was what? Father, forgive them. What's interesting to me about the text, it says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And I'm always intrigued by words and why they're placed in certain places. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. When? Well, it says they took Jesus, they stripped Him of His garments, they put a sign on the cross, and they crucified Him. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. In other words, when man had done his worst, when the most heinous crime of history had finally been executed, and while it was being committed, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Man had done his worst. Now God was doing His best. Father, forgive them. For that prayer to be answered tonight, for the Father to forgive you, you must receive salvation. You must receive the Savior. It's vastly more than just receiving communion or elements. In fact, This is for just believers tonight. The Bible explicitly says that. For an unbeliever to take communion, a wafer and this juice, which signifies the body and blood of Christ, for an unbeliever to take that, the Bible says, is a testimony of damnation to that unbeliever. Because he's, in a sense, making a mockery of something that it's not a reality to him at all. He's not living under the body and blood of Christ. It's just a religious thing that he does. So for that prayer to be answered, for the Lord to forgive you, you must receive salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. And to do that, you have to admit, I'm a sinner. I need the cross. I'm not going to take away the cross. I'm not going to downplay it. I need it desperately in my life.